Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke. While you're turning there, I'll just say that this morning in Pennsylvania, in the home assembly where Naomi and I fellowship, Grace Gospel Chapel in Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania, Mr. John Clunas is preaching, and in an email the other day, he wanted me to give his greetings to all his friends here at Shirley Heights. For those of you who know Brother John, consider yourself greeted. And other than that, Brother Billy was quite correct that we are looking into some studies in the kings of Judah, mostly, and some in Israel. And I know last week this time we were thinking about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, quite in keeping with what I've been doing on Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights. But in the gospel meeting, we don't necessarily hold to that same theme. So we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke 7 this morning, a story concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 7. Luke 7 and verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is who toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Teacher, say on." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." I want to think with you this morning about what if the Lord Jesus Christ came to your house for lunch. Now, the Lord Jesus isn't likely to come to your house physically for lunch. The next time the Lord Jesus comes to this earth physically, the Bible tells us he's going to be coming to judge the nations. I mean when his feet actually stand upon this earth. So if you're waiting around, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, and you're waiting for the Lord Jesus to physically come back to earth to get right with him, you'll be too late. Because when the Lord Jesus comes and stands upon the earth, it will be a coming for judgment. And after that, Philippians 2 assures us that every knee is going to bow to him and every tongue confess. Whether they want to or not, it's going to be a compulsory thing where they have to acknowledge the glory of God. Of course, if you receive the Lord Jesus as Savior, the Lord Jesus is coming back for you, not to earth, but coming in the air. Coming to take you up to be with himself. Coming to transform your bodies into glorious bodies like his body. So the Lord Jesus is wonderful. But here we read a story of a man who had the Lord Jesus over for lunch. He seemed to be quite excited about this. Verse 36 said, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. Now, I like that very much. I like when someone wants to have me over for dinner or wants to have me for lunch. Generally, the food's a little better that way. You know, if they don't really care, if they're doing it out of duty, well, who knows what I'll get, you know, some kind of TV dinner or something. But if the person really wants to have me, and the hospitality of the Christians here at Shirley Heights has always been amazing to me, I've never had cause to complain or anything like that. In fact, I don't deserve how well I'm treated. And even today, a brother came up to me. I think it was really because he wants to have Naomi over for lunch. She's the nice one. And I just kind of come along. It's a package deal, you know. He said, what are you doing for lunch? And we said, well, nothing. He said, well, would you come with me? And I won't name any names. But he said, I'm allergic to cooking. And I can identify with this dear brother. I'm not much of a cook either. So I suspect we'll be going out somewhere. Don't know. We'll be getting surrogate hospitality of the colonel or something. So, in any case, I'm thankful when someone's excited to have me over. And here was a man who really wanted the Lord Jesus to come and eat with him. Now, that might seem very good at first. We might commend this man. We might say, well, it's wonderful that you want to have Jesus come to your house and that you want to make him a meal. You want to do something for the Lord Jesus. And perhaps this indicates that you already have an affection for the Lord Jesus. Sadly, events within his home was going to reveal that his heart wasn't rightly fixed on the Lord Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We might at least say, well, in wanting to have Jesus over, you're wanting to do a good thing. And there's a lot of people like that in the world, you know, who they want to do something good. And if they had a chance to do something good for Jesus, maybe they'd do something good for Jesus if they knew what it was, and maybe they'd feel good about themselves. Or if I might be a little more crass, I'm a little bit of a cynic, you know, and knowing how the world is, he might have been thinking, well, look, this will boost my street cred. I mean, just think of how my reputation will soar. The great, celebrated teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, coming to my house to eat. And I love to go and I love to be around all the celebrities and the glitterati, so to speak, the people whose names are famous, and I love to have people of influence around that. So I want Jesus to come to my house for lunch. We don't know exactly what his motivation was, but his heart wasn't right toward the Savior. We know that by some glaring omissions of hospitality. But before we get to that man exactly in his specific condition, we ought to think a little bit about the context of this story. Because after all, the man is identified as a Pharisee. And within this chapter, the Lord says much about the Pharisees. And he says, you know, basically he shows himself as coming and seeking man. Now, Luke is a gospel that says a lot about seeking. Most famously, in chapter 19, verse 10, the Lord Jesus describes his mission this way. He says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And God is so wonderful that way, in that he seeks man. You remember that the Bible says in the book of Genesis, at the very beginning, when there were just two people on this earth, Adam and Eve, and they had fallen. They had disobeyed God. They had sinned. They had taken of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then they knew they were naked and they were ashamed and guilt came upon them. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. And what did they do? Well, the Bible says they hid from God. A lot of people try to do that too, you know. Even today, a lot of people try to hide from God. A lot of people try to blend in. Go to church, and maybe in the multitudes that go to church in our world, maybe I can find some anonymity there. Maybe I can go and I can sit there, and if I'm dressed like everybody else, and I sing the songs that everybody else sings, and if I carry a Bible, maybe God will be fooled. Maybe I can hide my sin from Him. But the Bible says there's no hiding from God. Thankfully, God came looking for them. It wasn't just that God absentmindedly one day said, oh yeah, what about Adam and Eve? I created them. What happened to them anyway? No, God came for his daily walk with them. Because God had had fellowship with them. God had had a relationship with them. And God enjoyed that. Walking in the cool of the day with them. But now they were hiding from God. And God came looking for Adam. He said, Adam, Adam, where are you? God was looking for them. God might be looking for someone in this room today. You might be lost. You might be hiding from God. You might be not in a relationship with Him. And God is coming looking for you. He's coming to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you want to be found is the question. But God came looking for Adam, and over, that's been the history. As you read through the Bible, and as you come right up to modern days, God is in the business of looking for men and women, and for boys and girls, of seeking that which is lost. God comes looking. And He's so serious about this, that He's actually been planning it out for centuries, and working it out, I should say, for centuries. Because He prophesied a long time before He ever came, many hundreds of years before, that a forerunner would come. Now, my apologies to the gentleman from the Haven, because we've been going through the Gospel of Mark on Tuesday and Thursday mornings, and we've been having a good time thinking about the Lord Jesus. At least I've been having a good time, and they've been too polite to tell me otherwise. So, we've been going through and looking at the life of the Lord Jesus, and the other day, we talked about some of the things I'm now going to mention about John the Baptist. So just think of this as review, men, and the rest of you will get a little taste of what we've been enjoying in Mark. But John the Baptist, as he says here in Luke chapter 8, chapter 7, that John the Baptist came as a forerunner. He came to announce that the king was coming. And the problem was the forerunner wasn't well received. Now, in the ancient world, when they didn't have the amenities and the facilities that we have today, they didn't have the grand hotels you have here on Nassau, or the wonderful cottages even that you can rent. They didn't have much, you know, and when a king and his retinue was coming through, well, someone had to go ahead from his regime and make sure the roads were in good working order, and make sure there was food for his animals, and make sure there was food for his servants, and make sure there was good cuisine for himself that would accord with the royal palate. And someone had to go along too and make sure somebody cleaned up the place a bit, you know, clean up the city, go out and sweep the streets and pick up some of the litter and maybe arrange a parade, you know, put up bleachers or something like they do at Junkanoo time and sit up there and wait for the king to come in and say, Hail Your Majesty, when he comes to town. So that's what the forerunner did. He came as a herald of the king to tell people the king was coming. Now, how people treat the forerunner gives us a good preview of how they're going to treat the king himself. It's the same way with nations today. The Bahamas, I'm sure, has ambassadors that go to different countries of the world. I know my home nation of the United States has ambassadors all over the world. And Bahamian people are so nice, usually your ambassadors are treated pretty well. But our American ambassadors, sometimes they get a little trouble because not everybody likes America in the world. Now, when there's nice people like me living in America, I'm not sure why that is, but I know there are bigger geopolitical considerations as to why people sometimes don't like the United States. And sometimes, do you know what they do? They show their dislike of the country by how they treat the ambassador. And there have been times in the last 25 years, I think of 1979 in Tehran, for example, where people surround the embassy and they start throwing stones at the embassy and they try to break into the embassy and they were successful on that occasion and they took hostages. Now, if you had been someone from the United States State Department, which is in charge of the ambassadors and the embassies, and you had been there in 1979, and you heard, they've just captured our embassy, and they've taken hostages among the ambassador and his staff. Would you say, I know what we ought to do. We ought to send the president over there. Is that what you'd do? I wouldn't do that. Because I'd say, you know, judging by how they're treating the ambassador, I don't think they'd be too nice to the president if we sent him. Now, maybe if you weren't a fan of Jimmy Carter, maybe you'd say send him. I don't know. But, you know, politics aside, how the ambassador is treated tells us how the leader will be treated. And how they treated John the Baptist is a good foretaste of how they'd treat the Lord Jesus Christ. Because John came and they said, oh, we can't suffer this man. I mean, he's out there in the desert. He doesn't have any degrees from our theological colleges. He's not ordained by any of our rabbinic schools. And he's out there running around like a wild man dressed in camel's hair and eating wild locusts and honey. And after all, he has a pretty hard message. He doesn't come with the niceties of philosophy and trying to warm us up with good jokes. He comes and his messages generally start something like this. Repent! Now repent, that's a pretty emotionally charged word. Because to repent is to have a change of mind resulting in a change of life. It's saying, I'm going down the wrong road. I'm on the path that leads to destruction. I need to turn around and get on the right path. And for John the Baptist to come and the main tenet of his preaching being repent, he was telling people they weren't okay. He was telling people there was a big problem. So a lot of people didn't like John the Baptist. They didn't have any time for John the Baptist or for his preaching. And a lot of people rejected him till finally he was murdered for his testimony. Now then came the Lord Jesus. And how would they treat him? Well, when John the Baptist came, you know, they thought he was too austere, and they were against him. But when the Lord Jesus came, well, they said the exact opposite. They said, this man, he's a wine bibber and a glutton. This man's just coming to enjoy the good things. And you know, they couldn't have it both ways. The Lord Jesus said it this himself. He said, verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. So you thought he was too harsh, he must be demon-possessed. And then verse 34, the Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. So here, you couldn't have it. Either way, it seems they rejected John the Baptist. They said he's too austere, he's too hard, we don't want his message. And when Jesus came and he was seeking and he was accessible and he wanted to have sinners around him, he came and the common people heard him gladly and he wanted them to come to himself. They said, well, that's not a good thing, that's a bad thing. This man's a sinner, just like the rest of those sinners. I was telling the men at the Haven the other day, I'm so glad that the one charge that people made against the Lord Jesus, that it really is true. People said a lot of false things about the Lord Jesus that aren't true. They tried very hard to level charges against him that would stick, and even their paid false witnesses couldn't agree with one another. So blameless and spotless was the character of the Lord Jesus. But the charge that I love that they said about the Lord Jesus is true is this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And I'm glad that charge is true because if it weren't true, none of us would get into heaven. None of us would be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. None of us would be invited to God's family because the Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if the Lord Jesus didn't receive sinners, and if he didn't want to eat with them, to commune with them, to fellowship with them, what hope would there be for us? There would be no hope, I tell you. And so we come back to this Pharisee. Now, would he be better than his contemporaries, his peers, the other Pharisees who rejected John the Baptist and rejected Jesus? Well, to start with, he was receiving the Lord Jesus into his home, inviting him over for a meal. So surely, he looks ahead of the game. But you know, we have to be careful running to assumptions because it can be that physically, you're very close to the things of God and yet in your heart, you're so far from him. This was a particular problem in the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus said, "This people is nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." In other words, they could say the right things. They could talk religiously when they needed to. And they could sound very spiritual. But in their hearts, they were dead in trespasses and sins. They didn't have the new life within themselves. And they didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about this man? Well, there were problems there. Because all of a sudden an incident sort of happened. I don't know if it was between the second and third course. You know, they had just finished with the conch chowder and they were moving on to the peas and rice or the macaroni or whatever it was. And they were there going on to the next course when suddenly the lunch was disturbed. A woman, such a kind of woman that had never come through the door of this Pharisee, a woman came into the door and began to weep, and fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and to take a box of ointment she had brought, and to anoint him, and to wipe him with her hair. What an amazing thing that was. How it upset the polite society people sitting around the table. Oh, this is a terrible thing. They've really upset the meal now. I mean, everybody's going to have too much indigestion looking at this sinful woman to enjoy their guava duff later on. The whole meal's spoiled. Because, says the Bible, the only credential this woman had, what God says about her in His Word here in Luke chapter 7, is the woman was a sinner in the city. A sinner. She was notorious. She was well known. She had a reputation. She was somebody that people talked about. Maybe they made songs up about her, or rhymes about her, or wrote her name in dirty graffiti, who knows what. But everybody knew what kind of a woman this was. Who knows all the pain and sorrow and all the wretchedness of life that lay behind that, but the Bible says it so poignantly and powerfully. She was a woman in the city, a sinner. And the Pharisee sat there and he looked at the scene. And he said, "Well, it seems I've misjudged this Jesus of Nazareth. If this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this was who touched him." Well, you know something? What happened there with that woman falling at the feet of the Lord Jesus was not so much a commentary on the Lord Jesus' knowledge. Because after all, as we heard in a former meeting, the Lord Jesus knows everything. He knows everything. And He can read hearts. He knew what was on the Pharisee's heart. He knew what he was thinking within himself. So to say this man, if he were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is, the Pharisee misjudges him, because the Lord Jesus knew exactly what kind of woman she was. The Lord Jesus knew more about her than that Pharisee did. He knew more about her than anybody in that city did. He knew more about her than her family did. And He knew more about her than she herself knew about her own self. The Lord Jesus knew that woman. What Simon did was misjudge the Lord there. He thought, well, surely if he knew what kind of woman she was, he'd cast her out. He wouldn't let her touch him because she's a sinner. She's defiled. And she'll make him dirty. The Pharisee was thinking, if it were me, I know what kind of woman. I know better than Jesus. I know what kind of a sinner she is. I'd show her the door right now and throw her out. And you know, people do that. They put their own knowledge up against the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say to them, for example, well, what hope do you have of getting to heaven? And they say, well, I try to be good. I'm basically a good person. I do good works. Oh, that's something according to man's knowledge. Because every religion that has ever been invented by man on this earth up to the present time, the common denominator they all have is that every one of them will tell you what good works you need to do to get to God, to get to Allah, to get to moksha, nirvana, who knows where they're trying to get to, but they'll tell you what you as a human being must do. Biblical Christianity isn't like that. Biblical Christianity takes man's knowledge, and it says man's knowledge must be put in the dust. There's a way that seems right unto a man, says Proverbs, but the end thereof is death. What Christianity says is, forget about man's knowledge. What does Jesus Christ's knowledge say? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is no name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. No name but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus points to His cross. And He says, there, the wisdom and the power of God. This shows man that he can't save himself. Because if there was any formula for being good, for living rightly, for doing good works that could get you to heaven, well, there would have been no need for the cross. But dear friend, there was no other way for you to be saved. There was no other way for me to be saved than for the Lord Jesus to go to the cross. To bear our sins in His own body on the tree. To take the judgment of a holy God that was meant for us, that should have fallen on us. And it fell upon the Lord Jesus instead. What was happening in this man's house was not a commentary on Jesus' knowledge. It was a commentary on his heart. Because it wasn't that the Lord Jesus didn't know what this woman was. He knew what she was. Better than she herself knew it. Because He hates sin so much that we can't possibly know the depths of it, how bad it is, like Jesus knows how bad it is. He, the Holy One who knew no sin, would one day be made sin for us. He knows what sin is. It is everything opposite to His character and being. He knew what this woman was. What was happening was He was showing His heart of compassion that the sinful woman could come to Him and not be cast out. That the sinful woman could come to Him and touch Him in all of her filthiness and all of her defilement and all of her sin. She could come to the Lord Jesus and He wouldn't be defiled. Rather, in touching Him and in having Him touch her, she would find her cleansing. That's the beautiful thing. No matter how dirty we get in our sins as human beings, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't make Him dirty. He makes us clean. What a wonderful Savior He is. And the Lord said to him, I have somewhat to say to thee. Simon, He tells him. He knows him by name. Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. Teacher, say on. Was this to be one of those wonderful sermons that he had heard about? Ooh, the Sermon on the Mount, right at my lunch table. The Olivet Discourse, perhaps, over tea. This would be lovely. Jesus, expound a parable to me, or tell me something great. One of those stories you tell that makes the theologian's eyes bug out, you know, and makes people's hair stand on end. And the common people heard the Lord Jesus and they said, never a man spake like this man. Jesus, you're going to teach me? Go ahead, say it, tell me something. And the Lord Jesus says, well, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. Now, never mind the currency. We know that 500 is a much bigger number than 50, don't we? If I said to you, and I won't, this is just an illustration, I have a very active imagination, but if I said to you going out the door, now I can give you $50 or I can give you $500, which would you pick? Oh, I won't take a poll, I'm pretty sure. I know where the answer lies. Suffice it to say, 500 is way bigger than 50. Now, if you want to talk about debt, that's not such a nice thing. Then if I said, do you want to owe me $50 or do you want to owe me $500, then you'd pick the lower number, wouldn't you? It's a matter of quantity. At least that's how we look on things, and I'm sure how Simon was thinking. But really, these two debtors were in the same boat. One owed 500, one owed 50, but look at the commonality that the two had in verse 42. And when they had nothing to pay. You know, it didn't matter whether they owed 500 or didn't have 50. Neither of them could pay the debt. So they were equally helpless to discharge the debt. True, one was more indebted than the other, but that didn't matter to the fellow that owed the 50, because neither could he pay the 50. But the problem is, in assessing debt, often we think, as human beings, well, since I only owed the 50, and the 50 was forgiven me, that's not as bad as owing 500. So I'm glad I got the 50. I'm glad a benefactor came and paid my debt of 50. But oh, if your debt was 500, there'd be no doubt about your indebtedness. You'd say, you know, it wouldn't matter if I would work 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, if I would work three jobs, you say I could never attain to that astounding sum of 500. I could never pay that debt, and yet someone came and paid it for me. The Lord Jesus said, who do you think is going to love more? Well, I suppose he that owed more. And the problem was, when Simon looked at that illustration, he thought of himself as the one who only owed 50. If he thought of himself owing at all. I'm giving him the benefit of a very big doubt. And he thought of that woman as owing 500. And the Lord Jesus says, you know, this is just the thing where the woman has it over you, where the woman is far more advanced, because she understands her indebtedness. She understands the great strait that she was in, the great hole that she was in that she couldn't climb out of. She understands the debt that was against her. And so she comes, and I am all to her. I am everything to her, because I freed her from her great debt. Now, I came into your house, says the Lord Jesus, and again, in the East, hospitality was extremely important. And the Lord Jesus says, you didn't even extend to me the basic things of hospitality. You didn't give me any water to wash my feet. And yet this woman washed my feet with her tears. You didn't give me any oil to anoint my head. And yet she's anointed me with spikenard, alabaster ointment rather, a very costly ointment. And she's wiped my feet with her hair, taken what the Bible says is her glory, and putting it beneath the feet of the Lord Jesus. You gave me no kiss. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet. The very lowest part of my body, the part of the body that people wouldn't want to touch or look at. And yet she gripped the feet of the Lord Jesus and she said, these feet are beautiful. It reminds us of what the Psalms say. How beautiful are the feet of them that bringeth good news, that preach the gospel of peace. And this woman loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus is in the business of seeking men and women. And while he won't come to your house physically today, spiritually he is in this place. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, there is he in the midst. And this is his words. And in his stead, standing in his place as if he were here, I would tell you this morning that what the Lord Jesus wants you to recognize, my friend, is your debt. He wants you to know how indebted you are, not so that you can try and come up with some kind of way out of debt, because you never will. The debt of sin is one that we cannot pay. It's one, I say again, that only the cross can pay. One of our hymn writers put it very well, he says, "Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great." I don't care what neighborhood you've grown up in, and what you've been into, and what your sins of choice are, whether they're things that if they were known could land you in Fox Hill Prison, or whether they're things that would ruin your reputation if you're known, or in our day and age, the things you've done might not ruin your reputation, they might enhance your reputation. People might think you're a very liberated person if they knew. I don't care what you're into. God says we're all under a great debt. The tremendous debt of sin, and the only payment there can be for it, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's no point in looking around and trying to find somebody that we consider worse than ourselves. That's just to ignore our own indebtedness. We have to look away from other people and look away even from ourselves and look to Christ and say, "There's the man who paid my debt. There's the man who can discharge my debt, take it away, and who can give me new life." Because that's what the Lord Jesus does, you know. He takes away your debt of sin and guilt when you repent and put your faith and trust in Him, when you ask Him to come and save you. That's what He does. He takes your debt away. But the Lord Jesus is so good. He takes your indebtedness and He gives you back spiritual riches. Wealth that is beyond human comprehension. For it's of absolutely eternal value, the Bible says. An inheritance laid up for us, incorruptible, imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for us, who ourselves are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, says 1 Peter chapter 1. Don't you want that? The Lord Jesus will not only come into your home if you'll have Him, He'll come into your heart. He says that the Father and the Spirit would come and make their abode within you. If you receive the Lord Jesus, He will come to live within you. And He will make your life anew. You say, "Well, if the Lord Jesus comes into my life, He's going to make changes." Absolutely, He'll make changes. But the changes He's going to make are going to be for the better. Because you'll begin to produce fruit for God's glory. You'll begin to actually act like the Lord Jesus. And the more you spend time with Him, the more you'll resemble Him, the more you'll speak like Him, the more people will say, "What's happened to that person? They used to be so miserable. They used to be so self-centered. They used to be in their own little world. And now, well, the way they act, the only thing I can say about it, they remind me of the Lord Jesus." You'll do that gladly. Because you'll be able to say, like this woman here in this passage, you'll be able to say, "I can go in peace. Because the Savior says your sins are forgiven of you." Now that can be the portion of anyone here this morning who hasn't had that before. It can be your portion today that you can come to the Lord Jesus and you can ask Him to save you. By His grace He'll save you. He'll say, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Your faith has made you well." Faith in Christ is never misplaced. And He'll tell you to go in peace. He'll give you His peace. And He'll live with you and live in you for all eternity. I pray if someone's here and they haven't done that, that today they would do it. And I pray that we who are believers wouldn't forget the depth from which we've been saved, and the great debt that we owed, but that the Lord Jesus Christ paid. In closing, I'm going to sing a hymn. I'm going to have a word of prayer first, so I can close the meeting in prayer. But then I'd like to sing a verse of a hymn, number 310 in the hymn book, "In Tenderness He Sought Me." And I just want to sing numbers 1, 3, and 5 of hymn number 310, "After I Pray." Father, we pray now for those who've heard this message. We think of the many Christians in this place. We pray that it would move them to worship Thee and to rejoice in what they've been given. And for the lost who are here, Father, or maybe over in the children's classrooms, Father, that today the Word of God would sink deep into their hearts, that they would fall upon good ground and spring up to eternal life. We ask this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Number 310, hymns 1, 3, and 5. We'll wait for our brother to get to the instrument, and I'll be in the back, so I'll start you off, and then I'm going to go to the back. Hymn 310, 1, 3, and 5 are the verses.